Parents, we announced in an email that because of the nature of some of the things we're going to cover during the sermon, that we're extending the nursery to older children. So if you'd like your children to be a part of that, right now would be a time that they could easily go to the nursery. I invite you now to go with me to the Word of God, and would invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans and the first chapter. Romans chapter 1, and we're going to be looking, we're going to probably begin reading back in verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, where we were reading just a moment ago, and then we'll go through the end of the chapter. As all of you adults are aware, 10 days ago, the Supreme Court ruled that gay marriage was legal in all 50 states by striking down any state laws prohibiting same-sex marriage. In essence, redefining marriage as far as local, state, and federal governments go as no longer only being between a man and a woman, but between any two persons, and effectively taking away the freedom of the American people to choose through a democratic process how we would define marriage as far as government is concerned. Like the Roe v. Wade decision of 1973 legalizing abortion on demand, this is a monumental moment in the history of our nation. Since 1973, we have murdered more than 55 million of our own unborn children in the name of freedom of choice. And now our government has declared its independence from God's definition of marriage and is going to enforce an acceptance of a new definition of marriage for all public interaction. And I don't think we can begin to imagine how damaging this is going to be for our nation. How damaging it's going to be to our children and to the generations to come. I also don't think we can begin to imagine the pressure that is going to be put on individuals, groups, and churches which seek to maintain biblical orthodoxy. The pressure that's going to be upon us to compromise and conform or else suffer certain things that are unclear. Because of these things, because many of you are wondering how we should respond as a follower of Christ, the elders and I were in agreement that we needed to give a biblical response from God's Word. We needed to turn to the Scriptures, to read from the Scriptures, to respond to this from the Scriptures. And so that's what I'm going to seek to do this morning. If you go back to the ruling, when the ruling was handed down, President Obama tweeted, "Love wins." All across our nation, there were banners that were put up in different places with this slogan, "Love wins." The question I would put before you this morning, though, is this: what kind of love really won? According to the Bible, I would put before you that it was a love for doing what is right in our own eyes, which won. And if you look within the Scriptures, love for doing what is right in our own eyes is always a love for doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. It may sound good. It may feel good for the moment. It may sweep and take a majority of people who will cheer it on and who will champion it. But it always brings upon us the wrath of God. It actually ends up enslaving us to more and more sin because we are saying, "We know better than you, God. I'm going to trust in my own knowledge what seems right to me." As we approach this subject this morning, I want to make one thing very clear from the outset. Same-sex marriage isn't a standalone issue. It's actually a fruit. It's the fruit of sin we've been sowing for many years in our nation. in which we are all guilty of to one degree or another. As I thought about what scripture to turn to in order to point this out from God's word, I know of no better place to turn to in scripture than to Romans chapter 1. Romans is a very appropriate book for many, many reasons that we could get into at length. But for a couple of reasons, because it was written by the Apostle Paul to the saints in Rome, which was the capital city, think of it, of the world. Because it was the capital city of the Roman Empire. It was written, what many scholars believe, probably between 55 and 57 A.D. It was where everything was decided. It was the cosmopolitan area. It was obviously the source of all power for the Roman Empire and therefore for the world. If you look at one of the things, though, that the Roman Empire or Rome in the first century was known for, it was this: sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, which included a significant amount of homosexuality. It was being done by Nero, by many of the emperors were engaged in it, and actually taking on same-sex partners as marriage partners. And so as we turn to the book of Romans, we need to be reminded and see that what we may think is new and progressive, it's actually been tried before. It's really nothing new under the sun in one sense. After the Apostle Paul opened his letter with a greeting to those in Rome who were saints, he shared with them how eager he was to preach the gospel in Rome. Why was he so eager to preach the gospel to them in Rome? Well, it's because what he said in those verses we read just a moment ago. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Salvation from what? Salvation from the wrath of God. Salvation from the wrath of God, we're going to see in just a moment, that was being revealed against them. Why is the gospel able to save? Because it is the righteousness, because in it, a righteousness of God is revealed. That's the good news. But before they could appreciate their need of the righteousness of God, they first needed to understand their own unrighteousness and the wrath of God against them. And you know what? The same goes for us. We won't understand this. We won't get it. We won't get the gospel fully unless we understand our need for the righteousness of God. We won't understand the righteousness of God until we understand our own unrighteousness. Look at how the Apostle Paul begins to reveal this. As again, we're going to read beginning in verse 16 of Romans 1. We'll go to the end of the chapter. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is God's word. If we go back to these opening verses, the first thing that we're told about the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men is that by our unrighteousness, we attempt to suppress the truth. To suppress, y'all know what that means. It means to hold something down or hold it back so that it's not seen or known or discovered or found out. We all know what it's like to suppress something we don't want to be known. We all have things right now in our life that we are suppressing. We don't want anybody to ever find out about. And so what do? We try to cover it up by putting other things on top of it, by diverting people's attention away from it, by maybe not allowing the subject to come up at all. And even if it does come up, we then try to hinder and to obstruct its influence so that we do damage control. So it's not as damaging as it might be. When you come to this first chapter of Romans and Paul's beginning to uncover the unrighteousness of men, notice what it is that all human beings are naturally inclined to not want to come out and be known. What is it? It's the truth about God. It's the full truth about God. It's the truth of His, not only His being, of God Himself, but it's of His invisible attributes. We don't want that all to come out. And yet, is it interesting that everywhere we look, the creation shouts that all of this has been made by a creator, by a divine creator who is God in His divinity, who is a divine creator who has eternal power, who is a divine creator. If He has all this eternal power and has made all these things that exist, then He has to have all these other invisible attributes that go with it. Self-sufficiency, eternality, all kinds of other incredible things. And if He made all things, who has authority over us and over all that He has made? Yet what the Apostle Paul is getting to, if you notice, is that in our unrighteousness, what does man naturally do? We suppress it. We, in our unrighteousness, we suppress the truth about Him. And how does that show itself? It shows itself very clearly that we don't honor or acknowledge Him as God as we should. We don't give Him credit for all the things that He has done. We're unthankful. We fail to thank Him for who we are and what we have and all that He's given us. Now take a moment for that to seep in. Think about the truth of that. Try to even imagine the degree to which that suppression is taking place. If man was not suppressing the truth about God, one way to think about it is think about how the world would be a different place. Think of how even this morning would be a different place. You could take Tifton, Georgia. We're in the Bible Belt. How many people do you think are in church this morning worshiping God? Because they want to worship God. They want to hear from Him. They want to honor and please Him by being in worship and hearing His word. I think you'd be surprised. It's probably less than 25%. And we're in the Bible Belt, if there's still such a thing as a Bible Belt anymore. Now, man, naturally, in our sin, we suppress the truth. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We hold it down. We keep it at bay. And in order to suppress, and if you think about it a little bit further, in order to suppress a truth successfully, you usually have to replace it with something else. You usually have to replace it with something else that you've put as greater importance, or you even sometimes have to replace it, therefore, with a lie. And so in our sin, what do you think man naturally replaces the truth about the glory of the immortal God with? Well, it's with the glory of some created thing. And specifically, more times than not, it's with the glory of guess who? Of mortal man. A man who's mortal versus the immortal God. In the ancient world, this was evident, more evident than in our day, by the erecting of images. The images of statues, the worshiping of animals, giving different power and deity to things that that they put their hope in. Today, our statues are more people and of accomplishments and things of that nature, which also were there in the ancient times. In verse 25, Paul tells us what this looks like, though, in any age. He says, "We exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." We worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, all the while claiming to be, guess what, wise, smart, right, having progressed. Where the creature now becomes the standard bearer, where the creature is said to be of greatest worth, and life is lived for the interest, not of the Creator, first and foremost, but of the creature. Now, why do you think this is? Why do you think this drives us? Why does this drive human beings to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, to exchange something for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator? Well, so that we can do what we want to do. We can experience what we want to experience. The text tells us it's so that we can indulge the sinful desires of the lust of our heart. Without any interference or restriction or thought. It's so that we can be the captain of our ship, so to speak. We can determine our course, because what do we really believe? Because we believe, as we go down this path, we believe more and more that we know best. We know better. You know, I thought it was very telling in Justice Kennedy's writings from the majority how much of his focus was on protecting the dignity of man without any concern for the glory of God. I didn't read the whole opinion. I need to acknowledge that to you. But in the portions that I read, I didn't see mention of any regard for the Creator. Of how we've been, you know, some of our founding documents, you know, we've been endowed by our Creator. There wasn't this. It was all focused on a supposed fundamental right inherent in the liberty of a person that up until recently has never been acknowledged as a right in all of history. It was also given as to protect someone from being demeaned or stigmatized for their behavior, which opens the door to what behavior then can you restrict if you can't restrict certain types of behavior. And if you take this as just this attitude of the worshiping and the elevation of the creature rather than the Creator, it fits in with the direction culture has been going for many years. We've been elevating the creature above the Creator in our culture now for such a long time. I'll trace and make a few high points, and I know this isn't. I'm just jumping on things, and I'm no historian, and I don't have it all probably in perfect order. But think about it. In our advancement of knowledge through scientific study, so many of our great thinkers have come to believe that if man can't measure it, man can't see it, then it can't exist. And that all of this came from nowhere. Because we can't see God, then God can't be the reason for the cosmos, and we have driven from the public square any teaching but the teaching of macroevolution. with the denial of a belief, at least publicly, in the Creator God, we have at the same time banished His Word from the public square because of a twisted interpretation of the separation of church and state as the separation of God from the state, which that was never meant to be. With the rejection of the authority of the Word of God came also the call for free love, for freedom to do what we want to do, the freedom to engage in sexual relations with anyone at any time. There was near the same time the clamor for abortion on demand. On the basis of a person's supposed right to choose whether to keep or take the life of their unborn children. Which, if you think about it, has been basically a way of doing away with the consequences of any of our sexual activity and suppressing from being known sin that we've engaged in. We, at the same time, or near the same time, needed to have no-fault divorce so we could easily move in and out of marriage without being encumbered by a commitment that we've been made in the past. Just take the few things that I've mentioned. From all of these disastrous decisions has come an increase in what? STDs, children being born out of wedlock, divorce, one-parent households, poverty, crime, sexual abuse, moral confusion, increase in suicide. Why is that? Well, the Apostle Paul asserts that when man repeatedly suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, that God gives us up to our impurity and immorality. He gives us over, if you might think it this way, to our sin. What does that really mean? It means that He allows us to suffer the natural consequences of our unrighteousness. Which means these things, in some measure, are expressions of the wrath of God. We're experiencing the wrath of God. Except, of course, the problem is, we don't see it. We don't see it because our hearts have become, as it says in the text, more and more darkened. Our thinking has become more and more futile. Because here's how sin works. The further you go into sin, the more you sin. Sin leads to sin. Sin leads to greater sin. Sin leads to a hardening of the heart and a greater hardening of the heart and a greater hardening of the heart so that we cannot even be pierced. And it comes down to this basic reason. As we go further away from God, we say, I will not have you rule over me. Now, I think it's very telling in this passage that Paul uses homosexuality to illustrate this fact of God giving us over to sin. He uses homosexuality to illustrate, in some senses, the height of impurity and the dishonoring of our bodies to which God gives us up. And here's a question to ask. Why is it a further progression? Why is it probably the best illustration? Because it involves the exchange of natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Think about it. Think about this context. Not only have we suppressed the truth about nature's God, but the further we go, we suppress the truth about nature's relationships and how we're supposed to live with one another. It's right in front of us. It's right in front of us that it's against nature. It's completely against how we've been made and how we've been made to live. And yet, that's what we give ourselves over to. That's what we begin to allow. That's what now we not only begin to allow, we begin to celebrate. And yet all along, all you have to do is every day we get up, we look in the mirror, we shower, we see ourselves. A man is made for a woman. A woman is made for a man. But as we've suppressed the truth for over time, and we've exchanged it for so many lies, we become blind to it. It's just like every day we wake up and we live in this incredible creation, and the creation screams at us, God exists. God made this. God is majestic. God, all these things. And we don't even think about it. How many days are we able to go without thought? Or how many days, if we go without thought, more and more, we suppress it even more? Nah, this is all a product of chance. We do the same thing. It carries then into the natural relationships. One of the things about this whole same-sex marriage issue that has so grieved me is that there is virtually no mention being made of what we're giving up, what we're turning away from. We are turning away from this incredibly unique and special and honorable way that God has made us to come together and complement one another when a man and a woman come together as husband and wife. Were you paying attention when we read Genesis 2? I know that was a weird call to worship. That's not what you expected. But as you're reading Genesis 2, did you see the beauty? Did you see the majesty? Did you feel any of the mystery of the creation of the first woman? Her being made out of the man? Her being brought to the man? The man has named all creation. He's seen everything else. He's been given that authority, and he's going, well, there's nobody like me. And then God creates Eve and fashions her uniquely and brings her to Adam. What does Adam do? What's Steve Brown always say to the teenagers? Wow! You know, he says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Now here's one to correspond to me. Now here's one who is to complement me. Now here's one who has been specifically made for me. We're not hearing that at all. Nor are we hearing the fact that from the beginning, God was establishing marriage between a man and a woman as the fundamental relationship of society. The home, the family. All the good when you think about those things. That it was from this relationship that children are born who are like image bearers of God, who are to grow up in a balanced relationship with a parent of each gender and have the blessing and the benefit of each shaping their lives so that they have a balanced view of life and who they've been made to be. How He has made us man, how He has made men and women to come together as husband and wife is part of the glory of the immortal God. It illustrates His creative work. It illustrates His wisdom. It illustrates His goodness. It illustrates His kindness to man. And yet I so grieve that this is being lost. It's not even part of the debate. And that's what we're not only giving ourselves over to, that which the text says is contrary to nature. We're giving up what God has blessed us with, or we're diminishing it greatly at least. I don't know if you noticed that this is not all the Apostle Paul says that God gives man up to in his wrath. If we go further in the text, beginning in verse 28 and following, when man doesn't see fit to acknowledge God, God also gives sinful man up to a debased mind to do things that ought not to be done. You know, it might be easy for us to want to single out homosexuality and think that we are above suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. But if we look at all the unrighteous thoughts and attitudes and actions which flow out of a refusal to acknowledge God, we can see ourselves in a lot of things, can't we? All of these things are deserving of death, it says in the text. As Paul is ultimately going to be working towards in these first three chapters, those of you that were raised in the church, you know this verse. What is his conclusion in Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But what we see here is that, again, as we suppress the truth and unrighteousness, we're given over to idolatry, we're given over to immoral passions, we're given over also to a debased mind and to perverted thoughts and actions and attitudes in the way that we deal with one another. And all of this is actually the wrath of God being revealed to us. It's the consequences of sin. Two words that stood out to me that describe being given over to a debased mind in this last section were these. The first is the word filled or full. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Sin left unrepented, a refusal to acknowledge God, it always leads to more sin and actually going further and further away from God. The second word is the word approval. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. That's when you know things have really progressed. Not only is sin happening, sin's always happened in the world, right? Since the fall. There's always things going on that are unrighteous. But we know when there begins to be the approval of it, of those who do those things, we know that the hearts have gotten hard. We know that things have gotten even more out of hand. And what I would assert to you is both of those conditions more and more are beginning to describe our culture. The filling with unrighteousness, the giving approval. As you look at the book of Romans, there's something very, very important to see. We're just carving out this first part of chapter 1. But you need to see and understand something about these first three chapters. The last half of chapter 1, after it's introduced with verses 16 and 17, describes what we might call the Greek or the Gentile or the pagan unrighteousness. If you were to go to chapter 2, chapter 2 describes what we might call as Jewish unrighteousness, or what we might say today would be more familiar and more be found in the church. Because right after Paul gives this, he says, don't think you're without excuse, those of you who think, I'm not doing these many of these things. Chapter 3 brings them both together to describe universal unrighteousness. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. By the description of chapter 1, though, here's what you need to recognize. You need to see that more and more the United States fits in with the description of pagan unrighteousness. What we are seeing is a new paganism. even if we're still calling ourselves Christians in a lot of instances, even if we're still speaking favorably of Jesus. Many of the things that we've turned to are pagan in nature. It's a turning away from the God of the Scriptures. It's a turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question then is this: seeing all these things, what should we do? What should we do? Well, the first thing I think we need to do is we need to repent. We need to repent of our own sin. We need to acknowledge our own need of the righteousness of God that can only come to us through Jesus Christ. Because it's beautiful in the book of Romans. Yeah, the sin of the Gentiles or the pagans are pointed out. The sin of the Jews are pointed out. The universal unrighteousness of humanity is pointed out. Chapter 4, we get to Abraham. And Abraham who believed God, and it was what? It was accounted to him as righteousness. But even before you get there, at the end of chapter 3, is this righteousness that comes from Christ. And then here's the example, Abraham. We've all suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. We've all been guilty in different ways of worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. We've all given in to impure lust and dishonorable passions at times in our life. We've all had sinful attitudes and actions and thoughts that flow from debased thinking. And we need to repent. And not think that we're above others in needing the righteousness of Christ. We need the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God. The second thing I think we need to do is we need to pray for a spirit of humility and love for those who have given themselves over to impurity and unrighteousness. I'll be very honest with you. I struggle with wanting to get angry, with wanting to think that I have righteous indignation for some of the things that are happening. But my righteous indignation doesn't usually lead to the holiness of God, and to holiness and to godliness. We need a spirit of love and humility. We need to pray for God to give us and to work in us and through His church and our culture. We were going through in Sunday school looking at the person of Christ today. And we were looking at His work, and we were looking at His words, and we were looking at His character. And oh, when we got to His character, His perfect character, and His character and how God worked through Christ's character, because of course His character was perfect. He handled everyone perfect. He loved His enemies, but He spoke the truth, and He did all these things. The third thing I think we need to do is we've got to engage. We've got to engage those around us by not only by living, first of all, what we claim to believe. By giving testimony, by giving testimony from the way that we live in our relationships. Having sexual integrity. Having faithfulness in our marriages. Showing the beauty of how God's called us to live and how He's redeemed us to live. And yes, speaking the truth in love into other people's lives. I re-listened to a sermon by Al Mohler this week, which reminded me that we have three choices. We can accommodate our culture and compromise. Where do you think that leads? It leads to spiritual death. The liberal church has been doing that for years. and much of the liberal church is now denying the gospel for another gospel. We can withdraw, which may sound good, which is very tempting many days, but you know what? It doesn't work, and it's impossible. You can't withdraw. The Amish think they can withdraw, and they haven't successfully withdrawn. Or we can engage. We can engage by speaking the truth, living the truth, being salt and light that we've been called to be, and being reminded that Christ said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Just this week in our study, last week in our finishing with Soul to Soul and looking at the upper room discourse, what did Jesus say to his disciples? The world hated me. The world's going to hate you too. Don't be surprised. Be prepared. Don't be surprised when we're delegitimized for what we believe. Don't be surprised if we're called haters or bigots. I thought it was interesting that Tacitus, one of the Roman historians of the first age, called the Christians haters of humanity. It's nothing new under the sun. Engage. Live your faith. Love people. Love your enemies. Pray for those who despise you. Go back through the Beatitudes as we were reminded this morning and look at who's really blessed, to the Lord Jesus says. I want to encourage you from one last thing, and I know we're getting long today and we've still got communion to come, but this is an important day, I believe. I want to give an illustration to encourage you as we go. I don't know how many of you have heard the story of Rosaria. This is an interesting name. Champagne Butterfield. Can you imagine having that name? Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. Or her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. An English professor's journey into the Christian faith. Rosaria is interesting on a lot of levels, but she was a professor at Syracuse University and a leader in the gay community, both on and off campus, before being converted around 1999. She was converted because a loving pastor engaged her. He engaged her by writing her a letter in response to a critique she had written about in the newspaper about promise keepers and their gender politics, as she called them. She said it was the kindest letter I've ever received. And he invited her to engage in a conversation. And she kept putting it off. She said she got the letter out of the trash can 3 times in 1 week and pulled it back out. And she responded. She was invited to the pastor's home to have supper with he and his wife, which led to a relationship, which led to many conversations. The story of her conversion, several things jumped out at me. First, that she said that she had come to see that being a lesbian was a case of mistaken identity. That she had identified herself in a broken way, which exactly fits with when we go away from the Creator. We lose our identity. And we try to find our identity in something else. And that the Lord healed her by causing the Word of God to be bigger inside her than herself. Second, what jumped out at me is that when she started to pray for God to show her sins to her and to help her repent of them, that she decided to start repenting of her pride. She said, and I quote, "I wondered, Could pride be the root of all my sins? I wondered, what was the real sin of Sodom? In another place, and I quote, "Pride puffs up with a false sense of independence. Proud people always feel that they can live independently from God and from other people. Proud people feel entitled to do what they want when they want to." One last quote from this section. My rule of faith in life had been my own intellect. Her rule of what she was going to believe and how she was going to live was her own intellect. There was one third thing that stood and jumped out at me. Is that how she talked about how she was changed. She said that slowly but steadily her feelings started to change, again as she was in the Word. She said, feelings about myself as a woman and feelings about what sexuality really is and what it isn't. She said, one doesn't repent for a sin of identity in one session. Sins of identity have multiple dimensions. And throughout this journey, I've come to my pastor and his wife with different facets of my sin. She wasn't changed overnight. She was thoroughly changed, though. As she came to identify herself in guess who? In her Maker and in her Redeemer. Which brings us full circle back to the need for us to do what? To worship and serve the Creator rather than the creature. The need for the righteousness of Christ. So I ask you this in final application. Where from what do you get your identity? As you sit here this morning, where are you trying to find your identity? It may be just as broken as hers. And we all, in our natural sinfulness, try to find our identity somewhere else, do we not? I'm going to struggle this afternoon trying to get my identity of how well I did this sermon. I won't lie to you. I am. I'm going to think about this a lot. Is that where my identity is truly found? No. I'm a child of the King. I'm a flawed human being made in the image of God, but I'm a redeemed, flawed man made in the image of God. I have a Redeemer who lives that I will see one day. I have the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ to my account. And I can stand before God in His righteousness. That's my identity. That's my true identity. Is that yours? I hope it is. Jesus Christ came to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus Christ came to overcome the effects of the fall. And He has. For those who are in Christ Jesus. So as you live your faith, or maybe you're not even in the faith, this is the truth of the Word of God. This is the place that we need to turn. This is what we need to stand on. This is our hope, our surety, our truth. Don't turn away from it. Don't compromise. But don't fail to love at the same time. Because the pressures are coming. Those of you down here on the front row have no idea what's coming. But remember what Jesus said. In this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank You and praise You for Your incredible Word. Truly, this is not merely the words of men, but this comes from you, the living and true God. We confess to you, O Lord, our unrighteousness. We confess to you and acknowledge our need of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your grace and mercy, even your grace and mercy in pointing out our sin so that we might repent and believe and be saved. Lord, I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts. I pray now that you would prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.